As the congregation comes to a dull roar, we will begin the morning service sometime this morning. Good morning, Charles. Charlie Brown. All right, here we go. All right, Lord, I want to thank you for the time that I get to be here this morning. Lord, I want to thank you for the great privilege that you give to me to be able to speak to your family, Lord, and even to some people who may not be in your family. Lord, to explain to them your word, Lord, and to have them take that word and then advance your kingdom in some way. So, Lord, I ask that you make my words your words and your words my words so that whatever it is I say, Lord, is what you want them to hear. Lord, if I mess up as I sometimes do, I ask that you just push that out into the ether, into space, and that they hear only the message that you want them to hear, Lord. And then I ask that you give them the power and the motivation to put that message into work in their lives, Lord, so that they can advance your kingdom, so that they can be examples for you in this very dark world. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we began a sermon series called Freedom a couple of weeks ago, and the first thing that we talked about in the sermon series was freedom from God, and we looked at that in a couple of different ways. One way that you could look at that particular sermon title is that, you know, you have freedom from God in the sense that he doesn't have any restraining force on you anymore, and that, of course, would be a bad place to be. If you're free from God, in which he isn't in your life anymore and isn't controlling things and isn't, you know, part of restraining your desires, well, that's not a good place to be. The other way that we looked at that particular title was that you could have freedom from God, meaning that God has given you freedom to live the kind of life that he would have you live. And that's the kind of freedom that you want. But in order to have that freedom, you have to do something that we talked about in Sermon 2, and that is to get freedom from yourself. Now, if you are chained to yourself, you cannot serve God in the ways that he would have you serve him. Because instead of serving God, you'll be serving yourself. So the whole point of Sermon 2 was to put God at the pinnacle of a hierarchy in your life. In fact, he should be at the pinnacle of every domain in your life. Because every domain in your life has a hierarchy in it where something is at the top of it. And so whatever domain you're talking about in your life, whether you're talking about your marriage domain, your work domain, your play domain, your intimacy domain, whatever domain that you're talking about, God should be at the top of it. Because if he's not at the top of it, you're going to be at the top of it. And if you're at the top of it, one of the things that we talked about last week was that pride will take hold in your life. And that is probably, at least in my opinion, the chief sin of all sins. That you will begin to elevate yourself to the pinnacle of all of those hierarchies at every domain, and you'll begin to do what you want to do instead of what God wants to do. And that's going to lead to something today that we're going to talk about called sin. Now, if you want to be free from sin, there are two things that are going to have to happen first. And I'm not talking necessarily about salvation here, because that's definitely at the pinnacle of everything. But you're going to have to put God at your pinnacle. You're going to have to get rid of self, because if you don't, sin is going to follow. And we're going to talk about freedom from sin this morning, but I'm going to illustrate for you the whole concept of sin. I'm going to give you an idea about sin that maybe you haven't thought of before. Most of the time when people think about sin, they think about it in a far too simplistic way. And so what they do is they think, well, I'm not drinking too much, so I'm not sinning. Or I didn't go have sex with somebody that I shouldn't have, well, so I'm not sinning. Or I didn't murder my kids today, so I didn't sin. And of course, all of those things would be specific examples of sin, but they are not sin at the core. Because those things, those behaviors that are definitely sinful behaviors, they come from something else. And we're going to look at that something else this morning, because it's a kind of something else that you need to be evaluating all the time, every day. And in fact, probably multiple times throughout the day if you are anything like me. I'm going to talk first about David. Just to give you an example, I'm going to begin to prepare you to think about this in a particular way. These will not be on the slides because I'm ad-libbing right now, whoever's up there running the slides. You guys know the story of David and Bathsheba, right? You'll find that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you find this written, verses 2 through 4. It'll say, It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is it not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house. So David's on his roof, and he's looking about the city, and he sees a beautiful woman, and a desire arises in him for this beautiful woman, which, by the way, is not an unnatural thing. There's nothing wrong with that, because women are beautiful, and they're really easy to look at, I know, because I'm like David. If I were on the roof and I saw a beautiful woman like Bathsheba, I would probably look. Okay? And so a desire arises in him, and he acts on that desire, and he immediately commits a number of sins. Because see, the moment that you begin to sin, it fingers out and lots of little entanglements, right? And a domino effect starts that you just can't stop, because that's the way sin works. So in the first instance, I mean, actually, we could go back, but I'm just going to deal with this verse. In the first instance, after he sees that she's beautiful, he brings her to his house and he commits adultery. Right? That's definitely a sin. You're not to commit adultery. It's in the top 10. Right? Then, in 2 Samuel 11, 12 through 13, we see this. Then David said to Uriah, who was the husband of Bathsheba, "Remain here today also and tomorrow. I will send you back." He was going to send him back to the war zone, back to the front where they were fighting a battle, where he was supposed to be, where King David should have been with his soldiers. But instead, he was back in Jerusalem looking at beautiful women. He says, "Uriah, I'm going to send you back. You stay with me a day. I'm going to send you back tomorrow." Then David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So Uriah didn't go back to his house. And the reason that he didn't, if you read the story, was that he didn't want to betray his fellow soldiers by feeling comfort that night when they couldn't feel comfort. So Uriah was a good man. Uriah was a good man. David, in this instance, does a second sin because of the first sin that he committed. He lies to Uriah. He deceives Uriah. He sets up a situation in which Uriah is deceived. Then he caps it all off. You learn about this in 2 Samuel 12, 9. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back." Excuse me. In 12, 9, Nathan comes to David and says, "Hey man, you sent Uriah back to the battlefront. He died there. You killed Uriah and took his wife." And of course, David's heart is broken at the moment when he realizes that he is the man that committed these sins. But Nathan is pointing out to him, he says, "Hey man, you murdered against the law. You shouldn't have done that. And you stole because you took Bathsheba as your own wife. So you've committed adultery, you've lied, you've stolen, and you've murdered. All of these in a domino effect from the very first sin that he should never have committed," which, by the way, the first sin would have been he should have been out on the battlefield with his soldiers, not back at home in Jerusalem. So sins always have this entangling and domino effect. They just do that. So again, none of those specific sins that he committed there, they all are the sin that really starts everything. There's another thing that is core to sin. We're going to get at that a little bit too. Take a look at Matthew 26, 30 through 35. This is where Jesus is telling his disciples, you know, that he's going to be crucified. And Peter steps up in the midst of this discussion. So we begin in Matthew 26, 30 through 35. Again, Josh, I'm an ad-libbing, or whoever's up there, don't look for him. I'll tell you when to look for the slides. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." So Peter is jumping up right there, and he's jumping into that mix, and he says, I'm never going to deny you. And there's something in Peter's heart that tells him to say that. We're going to get a hint of it in the very next point where Peter fails, Matthew 26, 69 through 75, if you want to write it down. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, by the way, he's in this courtyard. They are having the trial of Jesus. It's a big mess. Everybody's pointing fingers about this Jesus guy, and a pariah is being made of Jesus. And so we're now in the courtyard, and now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out, and he wept bitterly. What was in the heart of Peter? And what was in the heart of David? I want you to think about that for a minute, because there was something in the heart of Peter and something in the heart of David that made them do the things that they did. Let's take a look at what happens when Jesus is tempted. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All of this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. So Jesus is given three opportunities to sin. And the devil tempts him in three ways. And in these three ways, every single man is tempted in this world. You're tempted under one of these three categories. Now, there are many, 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 many different kinds of sins that you can commit under these different categories, but they'll all fall under these three. The first, he tempts him with the flesh. Hey man, you're hungry. I've got bread for you. And Jesus says, I don't live by bread alone. I live by more than just bread. Then he tempts him with the pride of life. Hey Jesus, I know that you sit at the pinnacle of your God's power. If you fall off of this temple, the angels will come and they'll catch you. Why don't you test that? And Jesus, instead of giving in to his pride, quotes scripture back to him. Hey man, you don't test God, devil. You don't put God to the test. And I'm going to submit myself to God, because that's what he would want me to do. Then he tempts him in a third way. He tempts him with the lust of the eyes. Hey, Jesus, you can have everything out here. It can all be yours. All of it. All of the cities, all of the splendor, all of the power. And Jesus, again, wins that test. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I'm not going to worship these things down here. I'm going to worship God. So under these three categories, Jesus wins every time. David, on the other hand, is presented with all three at once, and he fails in all of them. Here's this beautiful woman, Bathsheba. He's being tempted by the flesh to engage in that behavior. He's also being tempted with his eyes, and he's also being tempted with his pride. Hey, you're the king. You can have anybody you want. Right? And so he passes that test. Or David doesn't, but Jesus passes the test. Now, keeping all of that in mind as sort of a framework for how sin works, I'm going to refine that framework for you this morning by defining sin. I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to give you the first verse this morning. Judges 20, verses 20, just verse 16. Now, I don't want to pull a verse out of context because I want you to understand this. Just because it's a fascinating story, it's a horrific, terribly horrific story that you will find in Judges 19 and 20. And in Judges 19 and 20, what happens is that some men who are under the authority of the tribe of Benjamin, Israel had 12 different tribes, Benjamin was one of those tribes, and under the authority of the Benjamites, there's a group of men that come and brutally rape a woman in their land area. And so this news gets back to all of the tribes of Israel, and they're going to go and they're going to take it up with the Benjamites. Hey, you guys need to take care of these men. You need to do it now. And the Benjamites don't do anything about it. We don't want to mess with this. So that makes the Israelites, the rest of Israel, upset. So they begin to gather an army to go take on the Benjamites and to fight them. And so we come to this verse after they've gathered their army. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one of them could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Now that's pretty good, okay? Because I can't sling a stone and hit the side of a barn. But they could hit a strand of hair. Now I think this is hyperbolic language. I doubt that any of them could actually hit a strand of hair with a sling. But what the writer of this particular passage is saying is that they were very good at what they did because they had practiced very well and they could not miss. That word miss right there is in the Hebrew a word called chata. And chata, almost everywhere else in the Old Testament that you'll find it, means, is translated in English to the word sin. When you miss, you're sinning. That's the word that they use. They use the word for sin as translated from chata, which means to miss. If you look in Proverbs 18, verse 2, desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. So when you get in a hurry, and you're running down the path, or you're gathering a bunch of stuff, and you're in a hurry to get somewhere, and you get off of the path, and you miss the path because you're in a hurry, that word miss is kata. That's the word we use everywhere else to translate sin from the Hebrew language. Okay? So the Hebrews, in their conception of sin, was the idea of missing the mark. You're missing the mark when you sin. You're not hitting the target. You are off the target. We use a different word in Greek. When the Greek New Testament comes along and they're writing in Greek, they use a different word because it's a different language, and the word that they use there is harmartia. And harmartia in Greek also means to miss the mark. Paul talks about it in Romans 6, verses 6 through 11. But he does it in a much more complex way. We know, as Paul often does, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is a very complex passage, and I could spend literally an entire hour dissecting this for you, but I won't do that. I'll just attend to the missing the mark part. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The body of missing the mark. Your body. He's talking about two things here, by the way. You have your body, which is composed of flesh and is always going to miss the mark because it's messed up from the sin of Adam. When Adam missed his mark and ate of the fruit in the Garden of Eden, everybody's bodies got messed up. So you have a body of sin that is prone to miss the mark and not do what God would want you to do. The other thing that Paul is talking about here is your body of sin, all of the sins that you have committed from the time you were born until the time that you're saved, or really until the time that you're dead and taken to heaven. That stuff that causes you to miss the mark, because guess what? Every sin that you commit changes you. Every time that you commit a sin, it changes you. It changes you into something that is less happy with God. Even if it's only for a moment, it makes an impact on your body and on your mind and your spirit. And so every time that you let self win and you commit that sin, something about you changes and makes you less interested in God. So that over a lifetime, if those things are not fixed and put in their right order, by the time that you're an old person, you hate God entirely. Maybe not in a physical, direct way that everybody could see, but by the time you're old, you're going to be avoiding everything that God would want you to do. And some people reach that mark before they're even 20. So Paul is saying, hey, this missing the mark stuff, not good, but Jesus comes along and fixes it because he is the mark and he's living out the mark. He's hitting the target every time. He's your example. You can see Paul struggle with this idea in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. As dark as this particular passage is, it's one of my favorite. And the reason that it is one of my favorite is because I can relate to Paul here. I relate to him completely. Paul says this, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." So Paul is talking here in this particular passage about a war that he is fighting on a daily basis. There's a fleshly part of him, that has fallen with Adam and that now wants to do things that he doesn't want to do in his spirit. I don't want to lie. I don't want to cheat. I don't want to have illicit sex. I don't want to do these things, but my body keeps moving me in that direction and my spirit in the other. And so there's a fight that goes on over desires. And that's a very important point. Because sin, where it really arises more than any other place, is desire. But we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Let's take a look at some of the first mentions that we have of sin. The first place that we see sin, of course, is in the story of Adam and Eve. Now, sin as a word is not mentioned here. It's just the concept. The concept is illustrated to you, but the Bible writers never used the word sin to illustrate this. I'll remind you the story. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, this is another passage of Scripture that is amazingly, amazingly packed with things that you can think about. It's really a very dense package. But we're going to look at this just for a second on a few things. One thing I want to point out to you, by the way, is that the devil is very, very crafty. And a lot of people will focus on how he said, you know, hey, just plays with words a little bit and says, did he actually say that? I want to tell you that the devil actually told the truth in this. Adam and Eve were not going to die when they ate that fruit, because every human being is eternal. Everybody lives forever. The devil did not lie to them in that respect. He just didn't tell them the whole truth. Your relationship with God is going to die, and your physical flesh is going to die. But you're going to live, and there's going to be consequences for this behavior that you engage in. But if you'll notice Eve, she looks at this and she begins to desire the fruit because it's beautiful and it was good for making her wise. And it was, you know, it was doing something different. It was something that she wanted. I want to be wise. In fact, I may even want to be like God. This is giving me something that I want. And that desire, even though it was brought to her through deception, is what motivated her behavior to disobey God. A little bit later, we get the first mention of the word sin. This is the first time that kata is used. It's actually a derivative of the word kata, but it's the first time that we see missing the mark used in a specific worded way. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 7, in the story of Cain and Abel. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Wow, if you don't do well, Abel, sin is crouching at your door. Missing the mark is crouching at your door, and the desire of it, the writer here, the desire of it, he's animating sin. He's making it almost like a living thing. The desire of that sin is contrary to you. It is opposed to you, opposed to what you are supposed to be. You must rule over it. Sin is crouching at your door. Now, what happened with Cain and Abel? Well, there are lots of ways to look at it. But I think it's reasonable to say that Cain's motives were not right. I don't think that God just rejected Cain based on the fact that he brought him a grain offering. In fact, there was something else going on in Cain's heart at that time. Notice, "And Cain, a worker of the ground, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." Now, a person who had a pure heart, who loved a pure God, who was providing for you, would not become angry at that moment. A wise and a mature person would go, "Hey, God, I love you. What did I do wrong with my offering? Where did I go wrong? Why are you accepting my brother's but not mine? help me, Lord, so that I can figure out how to please you, right? But instead, Cain's countenance changes. His heart becomes enraged, and he kills his brother over it. And that's because Cain was wanting something that maybe wasn't available to him. His heart was not in a good place. He was giving an offering probably out of some bad motivation or some bad attitude. And when he did not get what he wanted, that's when things changed. Now, how many of you have been like that? I didn't get what I wanted, so now I'm going to be a pain in the rear end for everybody who's around me. All right, now we're going to get to the point. Desire and sin. This is where sin comes from. This is where the sin from David came. This is where the sin from Peter came. It comes from desire and pride. Let's take a look here at James 1, 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So when when David is standing on his roof and he's looking at Bathsheba, it's the desire for Bathsheba that creates the sin. I want that. Not what God would want for me, but I want that. And I'm going to do what it takes to get that. Desire is very powerful. People do what they want to do. Now, you can make people, you can force people in some instances to do things that you want, but their heart hasn't changed. They're only doing it to avoid a punishment, or they're only doing it to avoid something that's bad, right? That's going to be harmful to them. But you remove those restraints, and people will do whatever they want. That's why it's good to have God as a restraining force in your life. And the best way to have a restraining force from God is to do what God is to desire the same things that God would desire for you. And we'll talk about that too in a second. When you look at Peter, right? Peter's desire wasn't so much, I don't think, to be right there with Jesus all the way to the end. Peter's desire was to be looked upon well by the people around him. There's a pride in Peter. And we see that pride when he's in the courtyard and the people say, hey, you were with that Jesus guy. And he says, I don't even know that dude, right? Because his desire is to be lifted up among the people that are around him. He has a desire to be elevated and to be looked upon with the pride of other people. That's his pride. Okay, and then when that gets broken, I don't know that guy. Don't look at me. I'm not with that dude. I want to be with the happy crowd over here. And in fact, that happens to him again, and Paul has to put him in his place. There's a story in the Bible in Acts where Peter is having lunch or having dinner, eating with Jews, and he won't eat with the Gentiles. And he's doing this because he doesn't want to be looked upon poorly by the Jews, because these Jews that he was eating with didn't like the Gentiles. And so he was eating with these Jews, but not the Gentiles. And Paul comes in and says, hey, dude, what is wrong with you, man? Well, Peter's pride was being lifted up there. His desire was to be lifted up. And that was not the desire of God. Listen to this. We talked about this a little bit last week. Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 20. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. This is Jesus talking. Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But what to eat with, to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jesus is saying right there that what comes out of your heart is what causes you to sin. And what comes out of your heart more than anything else? Your wants and your desires. That's what comes out of your heart. I want to watch this movie. I want to do this with these people. I don't want to be involved with my faith community in whatever project they're leading on any particular week. I would rather enjoy myself in this way, whatever way that happens to be. It comes out of your heart, and that's what motivates you. And that's why it's very important that Jesus looks on the heart rather than on the behaviors. Okay? Now, behaviors are always a result of the heart, but some people are doing bad behaviors because they think they're doing good and they haven't thought it through yet, right? And some people are doing it because they haven't thought it through and they're okay with not having thought it through. Okay? All right. A person, I've got a coworker that I work with who's a vegetarian. Kind of drives me crazy a little bit because she likes to tell me she's a vegetarian. I hope she's not ever listens to that, but I'll not let her know that I've recorded this one. But you could put steak in front of her, right? Like, this is a beautiful sizzling steak, seasoned right to the right way, you know, just perfect. She's not tempted by it at all. She doesn't want that. She has no, I mean, and I think this is kind of weird. You know, most of us would not mind a bonus, right? Like, if my boss says, hey, Mike, I'll give you a $700 bonus at Christmas if you'll just work a couple of hours over the week. Dude, I'm working a couple of hours over the week. I'll take that $700 bonus as long as it's not more than the hours I have to work, or as long as the two are compensatory in some way. You cannot motivate her with money. She has no desire for it. All I want is enough money to pay my bills. That's all I need. Right? You can't tempt her with it. Hey, Susan, I'll give you $1 million if you'll go slap that client. I could say that because I know that client ain't going to get slapped. She ain't going to do it. Me? I might weigh it out depending on which client it was. So, but you can't tempt her with that because in her heart are desires that are good about those things. Right? And so that's why it's really important for you to look at your heart all the time. This is what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. He committed no sin, talking about Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But by his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Out of the heart of Jesus was nothing but good and to do the will of the Father. That was his desire. His desire was to do the will of the Father. And because his desire was to do the will of the Father, there wasn't any missing the mark in his mouth. Father, what is the mark that you want me to hit? Son, I want you to die on a cross. Okay, Father, I'll die on a cross. It's going to hurt. There's a part of me that doesn't really want to do that, but I'm going to hit that mark for you, God, because I know you're God and there's a good reason for this. We're on the same team. We're tight like that, so I'm going to do it. Psalm 37, 4 through 6 says this, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." That's a powerful scripture. I'm going to read it again. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." When you delight yourself in the Lord, he's going to give you the desires of your heart. And the reason that he's going to give you the desires of your heart is when you delight yourself in the Lord, he's going to change your heart, so that the things that delight him delight you. Wow, I am delighted when I see someone recognize Jesus for the first time as Lord and Savior. Wow, it is my desire, Lord, to go serve in some village in South Africa. Lord, it is my desire to meet with my faith community every time they're together so that I can lift them up, so that when someone is down, they can see your love through me. That's my desire, Lord. A couple of years ago, I got really, really good with my fitness. And in the past 12 months, I've gotten really bad. I have not been disciplined at all, and I've been eating a lot of bad things and drinking a lot of bad things, and not alcohol, but drinking lots of sugary things. And so several years ago, I went like 2 years like without drinking sodas. You know, like I didn't drink any water. I only drank water. That's what I'm doing now. I was drinking nothing but sodas and tea, and then I changed all that, and I said, I'm gonna be good, and I'm gonna get fit. And I got to where I was running like 9 miles like 3 times a week. And I was just drinking water, and in fact I removed so much sugar from my diet that 1 year Kelly made me a cake, and I took a bite of the first bite of the cake, and it had been probably 8 months since I had any sugar, you know, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I am high. I mean, I just felt just tingly all the way down the back of my neck, you know. I'm like, oh. But anyway, during that period, I got to a place where I did not want soda. I don't want it. Don't bring it to me. I don't want that. The thought of it is gross to me, right? Emily is like that right now. She does not drink soda. What? You don't want a Mr. Pibb? What's wrong with you, girl? No, I don't want it. And then when she drinks it, it's yucky to her. And the reason is because she never drinks that stuff. Instead, she generally drinks things that are good for her, generally. Okay. So when you delight yourself in the Lord and you begin to do the things that God wants you to do, he begins to change your heart, not only in physical ways, but in very supernatural ones. And you find yourself liking the things that God likes. You find yourself wanting to be around other Christians who like the same things that God likes. You find yourself wanting to go out on a limb for God and do things for God. You find yourself being repelled by stuff that isn't good. Like now, even though, I mean, you guys know that I love rock music. I'm not going to lie. It's a weak area in my life. But there is rock music that I just, as much as I used to like it, I can't listen to it. I can't. Right? Songs will come on that used to just flick my bick, and I'm like, I cannot listen to that. It's just, you know, it bothers me. It hurts my spirit. I don't have a delight in that anymore. Right? And so the same thing will happen to you with every area of your life. But you have to make the decision, and it is a decision, to delight in God and to ask him to help you delight in those things. Commit your way to the Lord, it says. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday sun. He'll bring forth your righteousness because he'll be making you righteous. And other people will see it. Ezekiel chapter 11, 19 through 20 says this, "And I will give them one heart." He's speaking of the Hebrew people. "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Now that's written for the Hebrew people, but it will apply to you individually. He will give you a new spirit. He'll give you a new heart, but you have to delight in him. You have to follow his ways, and he'll begin to adjust you so that you do what he wants you to do. But the moment that you begin to sin again, that's, again, you're changing yourself again. Now, I don't believe that you can lose your salvation, but you can certainly lose your relationship on earth with God. So when you sin, you're creating a barrier. You sin again, you're creating another barrier. You sin again, you're creating another barrier, and then you don't have access to God. But when you delight in the Lord, he removes that barrier. You delight in the Lord again, he removes that barrier, and then you get closer and closer to God, and he begins to make you into a new creature. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, I have learned this because I've been tempted by many things in life. And every time that I am tempted, he has given me a way out. And every time that I have succumbed to the temptation and missed the mark, it's because I didn't go open the door to the way out. I chose, out of the desire of my heart, to pursue the sin rather than take the way out. And that's what you cannot do. There's no temptation among you that is not, there's not a way out for you. Band, you guys can come on up if you want. So, sin is missing the mark. And the mark is Jesus. That's the example. Your whole mark in life at this point is to be like Jesus in every area of your life. And so you have to submit every area of your life to that example and to walk like him and to walk with him. That's the mark that you should be trying to hit. Now, I'm here to tell you, you're not going to hit that mark, okay? But you should be trying, okay? God will move you through your life closer and closer to that mark. But if you're not even aiming in the right direction, who's going to help you, right? You got to point the stuff in the right direction, and Jesus is the right direction. Now, I'll give you guys an opportunity this morning to come up here and pray. You know, God, where have I been missing the mark? God, where have I not put you at the top of the hierarchy? God, where have I put myself at the top of the hierarchy? God, when have I allowed myself to not follow what you would have me do because I was desiring something that was not desirous to you? Lord, help me to delight in you and to desire the things that you would desire. The altars are open. If you want to pray, come on down. It's there for you to do that. Lord, change my desires. Help me to delight in you. Lord, I ask that you be with Mr. Petty. Lord, I ask that you help him to see the mark that you would have him, that you would have him hit. Lord, guide him and protect him. I said last week you could be anywhere, but you came here. You know, there's a story in the Bible. You guys are familiar with the story of Peter in the boat, right? And Jesus is walking on water. And, you know, we like to fault Peter for a lot of things because Peter was very impetuous. And out of all those disciples on the boat, Peter was the only one that got out and tried, right? Peter steps out onto the water. And the moment that he takes his eyes off the mark, he begins to sink. But Jesus honored him, lifted him up, gave him a special place in the history of the Bible. You have that opportunity every week. So you guys go out there, like I said last week, storm the gates of hell. Let people know that you're a Christian, not because you're hollering out, I'm a Christian, but because it's evident and you're making the mark. Okay? Hit the mark as best you can, aim in the right direction, come back next week. I love you all.